The core of our late summer series on biblical fishing entails two prominent M's. M&M, metaphors and miracles. Back in Luke 5, 2 weeks ago, we unpacked the calling of the first four disciples by means of a spectacular miracle along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was preaching and the crowd was nearly pushing him in the water. He climbed in the boat that just happened to be Simon's boat. And he said, "Can we put out away from the shore a bit?" And he preached his message. He turned to Simon and he said, "Take your nets. After an unfruitful evening of fishing, cast out in the deep." Peter, though skeptical, though somewhat reluctant, did that, and they had such a huge catch of fish that he had to call for his partners. The nets were almost breaking. The boats were almost sinking. And because of this miracle, Simon looks at Jesus and he sees who he truly is. It's a theophany. It's the visitation of God in person, incarnate. Peter falls to his knees and he confesses his sinfulness, his sinful condition before the Lord. He arises and Jesus offers an invitation to those four disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John. He says, "Follow me and you can start fishing for people." There's the metaphor. The miracle proceeded at this time. Fishing is an apt description of sharing the gospel, because when we go out as fishermen, you never know quite where the fish are. Even with a fish finder, you know they might be around, but you throw your net out, and only through prayerful working of the Lord in a person's heart are we able to draw them into the net of the gospel that they would respond in faith. Last week, we unpacked John chapter 6. Jesus and his 12 disciples, he had added 8 more. Between Luke 5 and John 6, and they were again at the Sea of Galilee. They were fully engaged in the process of fishing for men, for people. The crowds that were following Jesus were relentless. So he took them up in the mountains. They got in a boat and they went to the east side that is less populated. Took them up in the hills to get a rest, but it wasn't long before Jesus looked out and saw the crowd coming to them. And they sat down. It was a huge number of people. And Jesus, he asked Philip for his assessment of the situation. He says, "Philip, what are we going to do here?" And Philip was a practical guy. He goes, "We don't have the resources. We don't have enough money. We don't have the food. These people are going to go hungry. Can't do it. It's impossible." Because he was seeing only what was at hand. Andrew, another disciple, found a boy. Said he could be anywhere from elementary school age up to late teens with a lunch his mom had sent along. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. And he says, as if that's going to do any good. Not knowing, not realizing that the miracles that Jesus had done of healing and casting out demons could go much beyond that. We see another round of M&M. We see metaphors and miracles that Jesus miraculously took that lunch and he multiplied it and he distributed it. He took it to the groups. Somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people were fed that day on one lunch. The crowd that were following him started figuring things out. They were well-versed enough in the Torah, the Word of God, the Old Testament, that they said, "This man's the prophet. That's him. He's arrived. Who else can do these things?" And they were going to make him king by force. They wanted him to take over the Romans. So Jesus withdrew from them. He went up into the hillside alone by himself because it wasn't the Father's timing. Not yet right for him to be publicly exposed as the Messiah, revealed to the Jewish people and to the leaders in Jerusalem. Metaphors and miracles. Fishing for men, the fish. This morning we're going to examine a passage from the Gospel of Matthew. You can start turning there if you want to follow along in your Bible. Matthew chapter 12. It again involves fish. and a miracle. A miracle that happened, not that Jesus was going to participate in, a miracle that had happened many years before. As David said, I look back on the miracles of the past. A sign that revealed not only the defiance of an individual, but the defiance that lurked beneath the surface of the Jewish leaders' hearts. They were protecting their titles and their benefits very vigorously. They were privileged people. Jesus said in a different passage, they come to parties and they take the seats of prominence. They love to walk to the marketplaces and get the adulations of the people. They love that. Metaphors and miracles are going to be back in view, but in a completely different setting than the first two Gospels. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, and let me set the context before we get in at verse 38. This is not long after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 5 through 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. And in between, there were a lot of miracles, a lot of things going on. It's a central part of Christ's Galilean ministry. He was up north during the same time period as the other two. Many miracles of healing, casting out of demons. And that caught the attention of the Jewish authorities. The Pharisees were watching him closely. At the beginning of Matthew 12, he's walking along with the disciples in the field on the Sabbath, and they grabbed off a little grain to take a snack. Ah, the Pharisees said, you're breaking the law. You can't work on the Sabbath. Jesus calms them down. Later in the chapter, they bring this blind, mute man who had a demon before him, trying to set him up. He cast the demon out, and they said to him, you have control of these demonic forces because you're in league with the devil. And that brought about our 4th of July sermon, the Looking Forward sermon, on words. Jesus cautions them, watch what comes out of your mouth. Be careful what you say. You can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit saying things like that. They came to see miracles. To see if the growing evidence that he could be the prophet, the Messiah, were true. But here's the question to start off our message. If he is, would they believe it? Let's look at Matthew 12:38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from you. This is the reality of the situation. The Pharisees, the Jewish authorities, were intentionally present during many of Christ's miracles. They were trying to catch him. They were trying to trip him up. They wanted to catch him in doing something wrong. Back in Matthew 10, when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. Remember the story when they tore the roof open, they couldn't get to Jesus, and they climbed up on the roof, and they let the man through, and all of a sudden Jesus is preaching, and the sky appears from the ceiling. The first thing that Jesus says to him is provocative. He says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees, it says, they looked at one another and said to themselves, this fell. Is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. They had a disconnect. They only saw the man. They didn't see God. They were reacting to his statement. The scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they had seen these miracles. Yet they continued to seek more. More proof. They wanted to see something spectacular. Impress me. They wanted to thrill their hard hearts. To go home and say, guess what I saw today? To tell a story. Remember in Luke 5, it was mentioned that anyone who came and called Jesus a teacher, they said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you, was typically not a believer. It was a formal title in comparison to those who called him master or Lord. These people didn't believe. Now, a commentator noted here that many people had requested miracles of Jesus, miracles of healing. Cast this demon out of my son. I have this issue right here. Why was this different? The Pharisees just asked them to do something. But there is a clear delineation here, a clear line in the sand. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were not seeking relief from a disease or an infirmity or pain. They weren't trying to help someone else. They just wanted a spectacle. They wanted a show. Last night, before I went to bed, Joni said, "Did you hear a boom?" Listen, boom, could hear that again. We went to the back door, and they must have been having a fireworks display because of the car show thing. A spectacle. How long does a fireworks display last? Boom, 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 boom. 10, 15, 20 minutes of this, and then it's over with. That's what they were looking for. What this commentator noted really stuck in my head this week. What they were asking of Jesus was really, really close to the second temptation of Jesus by Satan in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Just jump off, because it says his angels will protect you and you can float to the ground and everybody will go, 'The Messiah is here.'" Wow. They said, "Show us something good." That's what this section I called, "Show me something good." Jesus replied to Satan, "It is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And that's what they were doing here. Instead of modeling God-honoring behavior and accepting his son as the Messiah, they were devilish in their motives. When Jesus called them out, and he says, "You're of your father, the devil. No wonder you don't know me or my father, because you're of the devil." It proved it right here. They were following right in the devil's footsteps. Let's pick up the story in verses 39 and 40. He answered them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I call this a stern rebuke from God's Son. See, while Jesus had confronted the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes earlier and more gently, here he was right in their face. His reply was very pointed. He answered, "A wicked an adulterous generation asks for a sign." Adultery is a serious sin. That is commandment number 7. You shall not commit adultery. These very Jewish religious leaders had made it even more prominent. They dragged the woman caught in adultery before Jesus and they wanted him to condemn her to follow the law. Remember that? Adultery was really big in their vocabulary, but Jesus wasn't talking about sexual adultery. He was talking about spiritual adultery, a different kind. Hearts that had wandered from faithful following of the Lord, of Yahweh, to their own motives and goals, idolatry. So he responds to them after pointing out their adulterous hearts by saying, "But none will be given. I'm not going to play your game. I'm not here to do that. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Do you realize here that Jesus citing the Old Testament book of Jonah is huge? It lends a great deal of credence to the validity of the prophet's experiences, because if there's one miracle situation that people disprove, that they don't like, that they reject, it's Jonah being swallowed by the huge fish. I read one where this guy, he was a skeptic and a philosopher, said, "I would believe more Jonah swallowed a huge fish than a huge fish swallowed Jonah." That's the kind of people that they act. Let's turn over to the book of Jonah. If you've got your Bible handy, it's only 4 chapters. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's just skim through it. Let's review what happened here. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3, it says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. He got on a ship going the other direction. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship was threatened to break up, and the sailors were scared to death, and they drew lots. It was a way of determining in that day and age what was going on, guilt or being elected or being chosen. And it fell on Jonah. So they went down. He was napping downstairs in the hold of the ship. And they woke him up and they said, tell us who's responsible for making this trouble for this. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? Where's your home country? From what people are you? And he answered, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and dry land. See, he had no denial of who he worked for and who he was and the abilities of God. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? It kind of reminds me of Sunday school this morning when Pharaoh came to Abram and said, what have you done? Have you ever asked yourself that after sinning, after falling, and saying, what have you done? It says the sea was getting rougher and rougher. They asked, what should we do? What do we do to appease your God? And he says, you're going to have to throw me over the side of the boat into the sea. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to be culpable before the Lord for killing one of his servants. And finally, it was getting so bad, the ship was breaking up. Verse 15 of chapter 1, they took Jonah and threw him overboard. And the raging sea immediately became calm. It says they offered sacrifices and made vows to Jonah's God because of that. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's where Jesus got that, although from heaven he watched the whole thing happen. Chapter 2 of Jonah is a prayer. Jonah is inside this giant fish, and he's got nothing to do for 3 days and three nights but sit there in the digestive juices of a fish. You like sushi? I don't like raw fish. I told you a couple weeks ago, I don't bring fish home because I don't like to clean them, you know, and so, let alone being swallowed by a fish. At the end of chapter 2, it says, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah's back in the game. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God says, I'm giving you a second chance. He says, go to Nineveh. Verse 3 of chapter 3, Jonah obeyed the word. He got through. 3 days in the fish was enough to get him figured out. It was a very large city. It took him 3 days to go through. Jonah began by going a day's journey and proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And it says, and the people responded. Let's go back to Matthew 12. We got caught up with the story. This narrative in Jonah is not an allegory. I mentioned that last week, that there are people who said that the feeding of the 5,000 was an allegory, that people shared their lunches. That was the miracle. No, Jesus broke the fish and the bread and fed 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people. This is not an allegory. This is not a story, a tale, a morality play with some nuggets of truth in it. It's an actual event that happened in the life of this prophet. Very unusual. A few weeks back, I was watching a rerun of Marvel superhero movie, The Avengers. You've seen it, Aiden, The Avengers? And remember when the aliens are attacking New York City and those big flying machines that they had, and Iron Man, the character, he's flying and he's talking to this computer-generated assistant of his, and he says, hey, do you remember the tale of Jonah and the whale? And I thought, that's how the world looks at it. This is not a tall tale. This is not a myth or a fable. This is an event that is confirmed by the Son of God in the teaching of the gospel. Or Jesus is a confused liar. And if Jesus believes Jonah and it isn't true, then how do you believe in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life? Who are you going to believe? This is a real acid test. This is a dividing point between what you believe and what you don't of Scripture. There's profound implications here. Now, Jesus is reviewing Jonah for a particular reason. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Note that the Bible doesn't describe it as a whale. It's not Jonah and the whale. How do I know that? Because I taught biology. God is the creator. God knows a mammal from a fish. Different classifications, mammalia, ichthys. A whale is warm-blooded. A whale has a four-chambered mammal heart. It breathes oxygen. It has to come up. It has that hole because it sucks in oxygen and it goes back down. It's a different creature entirely than a huge fish that swallowed the prophet, and he spent three long, terrible days and nights in the belly of that fish. The fish was plainly directed by God. Is that a great picture? See what that is? That's pieces from the boat, and the fish is coming up, and it's just about ready to swallow Jonah. I love that picture. That's the reality. Because my question to you is this: how is this any more fanciful, less unique, than Jesus calling 1,000 smaller fish into the nets of Simon and his partners? If Jesus can't control one big fish, how can he control 1,000 more? Or how can he take two little fish and break them up and distribute it to 10, 15, 20,000 people? Why is this any more hard to believe? Miracles are miracles. I said this last week. Miracles are miracles because they defy natural laws. The laws that God set up at creation, the world operates in a certain way. We stick to the ground. I'm not floating in the air because there's gravity here. If I started floating, that would be pretty miraculous, and I would lose my notes. And so I hope that doesn't happen. But the natural laws, God makes them, God breaks them on demand according to His will. It causes us to challenge our reasoning and to consider the greatness of God, to contemplate His divine will in any situation. But Jesus didn't bring this up simply to review Jonah, this unique event in history. He uses Jonah as a type, typology. It's like a preview. In the Old Testament, there are events that happen that are repeated in the life of Jesus. We've talked about when Abram has the knife poised above Isaac's chest. He's going to sacrifice his son. That's Jesus on the cross, and there's other types. This is a type right here. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's the same duration that the disobedient prophet had to spend inside of that huge fish, learning wisdom and compliance to God's will. It would be the same length that Jesus would spend inside the tomb in the heart of the earth, following his brutal crucifixion. They said crucifixion was such a taboo topic, they didn't even bring it up in polite society. It was such an awful way to die. But Jesus was the crowning example of faithfulness, obedience, and subjection to the Father's will. He chose Jonah to say, Jonah reluctantly did what he had to do after spending 3 days and three nights. Jesus willingly did. He says, no one takes my life in John 15. He says, I lay down my life. This is a foretold message. This is a prophecy that he's going to spend 3 days and three nights in the earth from the prophet. The crowd of feeding of 5,000 recognized this, that he was the prophet. That singular man of God that Moses had told about in Deuteronomy 18. And the Lord said in answer to this, he says, I myself will hold to account anyone who does not listen to my words. And the words of the prophet speaks in my name. God is going to hold to account anyone who doesn't listen to the words of Jesus. See, the religious leaders of Israel were rejecting God by rejecting his son. His one and only son had arrived. The question is, would they believe or not? Let's look at verse 41. Jesus continues, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." That's why we did a quick review of Jonah, not just that he was swallowed by a fish, not just that he spent 3 days there, but Jesus is continuing this line of teaching. It's a warning from Old Testament history concerning unbelief. In verse 41, Jesus challenges the Jewish authorities with a stinging comparison. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it," he says. Do you ever wonder why Jonah was so reluctant? Why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? To the Assyrian people there? You might think, well, because maybe it was dangerous for a Hebrew to go there. Or maybe they wouldn't listen. It would be just a waste of his time. But you know what the truth of it is? He knew that Yahweh God, could change the hearts of those wicked people. And he didn't want it. He hated them. The Assyrians were brutal people. In war, they would take their prisoners of war and they would impale them on spears and leave them to die. Slowly. They were terrible. They did it for fear. They were the enemies of Israel, and Jonah hated them. He did not want them to come to experience the mercy and forgiveness of God. He wanted the sword of God's judgment instead. And you have to wonder how enthusiastic that Jonah was when he walked through that city. "In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed," going from corner to corner. It doesn't say he was enthusiastic. It doesn't say that he was trying to convince them. But it says the Lord worked. This reluctant prophet, and Jesus says, now something greater than Jonah is here. Emmanuel, God with us. He's right at hand. He's in front of these Jewish people. And he's not speaking to the enemies of Israel or the stated enemies of Israel. He's speaking to the people of Israel. Remember, as you read through the Gospels, when non-Jews would come to Jesus, on that Syrophoenician woman, he called her a dog. And people get really offended by that. But he said, "You people are secondary. The people of Israel," he was preaching to them. But they rejected Jesus. The people of Israel, especially the religious leaders, had harder hearts than the cruel Assyrian people. And it says they would indict, they would condemn them. At the great white throne judgment, when that generation stands up, it says the people will Nineveh, of Jonah's day, will stand up and say, "We believed and you did not." They'll condemn them by their actions. But Jesus isn't done. Let's look at 42. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment," a second person, "against this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here." This is a second warning from Old Testament history, not back as far. Jesus names another example, but this time, instead of sending his prophet to the pagans come to Israel. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the generations and condemn it." This is a well-known incident from 1 Kings 10. The queen of the south is the queen of Sheba, which scholars today say is modern-day Yemen. I have a map here, and Bob got me one, and he said, "This one's so simple, a caveman can do it." Well, it's got one button. There's nothing to turn on, okay? And so, I know this is a little bit small, but here you have Israel right over here, You have Egypt going down into Africa here, and it's always been said that she was from Ethiopia. Now scholars say beneath Saudi Arabia here is Yemen. It's about the same distance right across here, but they say that she came from Yemen, and that is a distance of about 1,200 miles. She came, it says in 1 Kings 10, to test Solomon with hard questions. Apparently, this was a sport. This was a game amongst ancient monarchs, royalty, where they would pay a friendly visit to make treaties, and they would test one another to see what their knowledge was. In verse 7, it records her reaction to Solomon after she tested him, and she said, "Indeed, not even half was told me. In wealth and wisdom, you have far exceeded the report I heard." She was clearly impressed by the blessing of the Lord that had bestowed upon Solomon as king of Israel. Jesus says, "For she came from the end of the earth." I guess Yemen was considered the end of the earth because it says she came from nowhere. She came up to Israel, traveling 1,200 miles by caravan. That's quite a ways. This queen did, to experience the wisdom of a fellow human. And then it says that God sent a greater one than Solomon. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, were hearing the Son of God. He didn't come from Yemen, he came from heaven to teach them. And they rejected him. And it says their judgment will come from pagans, from the people of Nineveh, from the queen of the south, who experienced the Lord from people. They believed Solomon. They believed Jonah. While the people of Jesus' day disbelieved him. As we close this morning, as we reflect, there's a few key takeaways that I want you to meditate on this week from Matthew chapter 12. First, those who require a sign from God in order to believe typically are not going to believe. Process that. They have hard and skeptical hearts. You prove it to me. It's not genuinely open to the work and the word of Jesus Christ. That's the reason that Jesus referred to the people of his day as wicked and adulterous generation, and it carries over to our day as well. There are many today that are wicked and adulterous in their heart, in their actions. The same goes for cynics who discredit Scripture as being children's stories, being myths. It's believed by people lacking discernment or intelligence. If you believe the Bible, you're clearly lacking in intelligence. How could you believe that? There's no fish big enough to do that, a whale, shark, a giant great white. What are you thinking? Maybe it's Megalodon if you've watched Shark Week. We don't know fact from fiction. We can't determine truth from error. Yet when Jesus refers specifically to a biblical narrative, when he goes back to the Old Testament for a narrative such as Jonah, the risk a person takes in laughing it off is they are slandering the Son of God. They're saying you're a liar, you're mistaken, you're untrue, you're unreliable. See, those who do that are modern skeptics. Dawkins and who was the guy in the wheelchair? Stephen Hawking. You know, they laughed at scriptures. Both men are dead now. And they're going to have to face believers who fell from sin into belief because of the witness. And they're going to be judged by that. They are going to stand before Christ. Finally, this passage once again affirms that it is God's will that chooses and determines who is going to believe or not. Sending Jonah to Nineveh seemed like a fool's errand. But Jonah refused to go. He risked his life not to go. He said, throw me in the water and hopefully I'll drown, because he believed that God could have mercy on these wicked people. That they could repent. The Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance to hear from a man blessed by God. And she believed. But the religious leaders of Israel did not. And they had Jesus in front of them. They had the advantage of the Torah, the training, the temple. They had all of the advantages. But they remained hardened. That's why the Apostle Paul, as he preached the gospel in the next generation, said this in 1 Corinthians 1. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. All these religious leaders wouldn't, but the simple children, those with childlike faith, believed. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the powerful. And he gives it to the weak. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, the people who mean nothing. The church often is an infirmary. It takes in people who are unhealthy spiritually or morally, physically, the things that are not, so that no one may boast before him, because we understand that it's a gift. It's a gift that's given to us, but we cannot hoard it. It is our job to take that gift and spread it around. That you've heard of the gift that keeps on giving? Well, here it is. It's the gospel. We are to pass it along, to be fishers of men. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you. What an amazing message, taking us to Jonah, taking us to that ancient story that, Lord, I believe is absolutely true because Jesus repeated it. If it was not true, if it was just a fable, if it was a parable, he would not have stated it in that way. And so, Lord, we believe in Jesus' miracles, and we believe that you sent a giant fish to swallow Jonah, to teach him obedience and conformity. Lord, prevent us from being so hard of heart that when things come along in our lives that we run away, or we shut the door, and you bring us into the belly of a different fish, or whatever trials that may be. Help us to learn from those things. And help us to learn the lessons that the Jewish authorities did not. And that is that you can change anyone's heart if they're willing to believe. Help us to operate from that position, that we believe and we have something that people desperately need, or they're going to a godless eternity. That is the core of the gospel. Help us to be fishers of men, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.